Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaiʻikaʻi Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or a Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13 as we continue our study through Acts after a two-week break. It was good to have Pastor Danny here, wasn't it? Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 41 is our passage today. And that passage can be found on page 921, I believe, if you are using a church Bible, page 921. Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. And before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, you are a good and you are a gracious God. And we ask that as we come to your word, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in it. This is a passage filled with centuries of history culminating in the glory of your Son. But unless you give us eyes to see that glory and a heart that is open to it, we're just not going to be able to behold it. And so, Father, please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would you help us to see Jesus Christ? Would you feed us, God, and make us hungry? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Acts narrates this initial spread of the New Testament church. And the furthering of the gospel as it moves outward from the very place of Jesus' death and resurrection. That from Jerusalem, this message of salvation and the preaching of Jesus continues onward to the end of the earth. And there's perhaps no single person who is quite as instrumental in this spread as the Apostle Paul, the former persecutor who has now become a missionary. And I don't think it is an exaggeration to say that God uses this man so mightily that we who are gathered here to worship on this Sunday morning, that we are believers through the work that God accomplishes through this one person. God writes the book of Romans through Paul, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I mean, so much of our understanding of the doctrine of the justification by faith, the doctrine of Christ, is formed by these very writings. Letters to Timothy, the church in Thessalonica, Titus, all by the work of God through this one man. And we come to a text now where we find, not the first time that he preaches, but the first sermon that Luke records the actual details of, where he spells at length what it is that this apostle preached. This is the first recorded message of Paul, and it is so potent that on the following Sabbath day, the entire town comes to listen to him. And so we're going to look at this sermon today, and we begin in verse 13. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." Here we find the context for Paul's sermon, and I want you to note here the price that Paul does pay to preach it. I mean, he's not flying first class. He doesn't stay at the Hyatt. Paul doesn't just proclaim Jesus, but he suffers prior to it. To get to the synagogue from where they were most recently, they had to sail across the sea and then upon landing walk about 12 miles to Perga, where John Mark leaves them, and Luke doesn't tell us why here, but later on it's going to come out that Paul considers that a desertion, that John Mark leaves them high and dry. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a close friend, maybe someone you relied upon, you put your weight on, leave you or not come through for you during your time of great need. There aren't many pains quite like it. And in this first missionary journey, we already have one biting the dust, and it's very painful. And by the time they get to Antioch in Pisidia, this is a different Antioch, they're about 100 miles inland and 3,600 feet in elevation, the path of which traverses dangerous, mountainous areas home to a bunch of robbers taking advantage of the terrain. All of which to say that the context for Paul's sermon is a very tiring journey, which began with three of them, and now only two remain, and they are exhausted at that. Many commentators also believe that Paul had been inflicted during this time with a debilitating illness cited in the book of Galatians, and so perhaps his very own body is failing him also. Most people would like to take a week or two off just to recuperate. But it is on the very first Sabbath day that they come to worship their God. And the synagogue service would normally consist of a recitation of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then the text would continue. And this would be followed by a prayer. And then two readings, one from the Pentateuch and another from the prophets. And then there would be the homily, the sermon, at which point the ruler of the synagogue, who would be presiding, he beckons Paul and Barnabas, inviting one of them to give the congregation a word of encouragement. To which these tired and beaten, one friend missing, a likely ailment, travelers. I mean, there are a variety of legitimate excuses not to take this opportunity. And yet it is that this is why Paul has come to this very place, so that he might proclaim Jesus Christ to any who are willing to listen. The context for Paul's sermon is a suffering man with a passion in his bones, that he knows this is why he is on this earth for, to take any and every opportunity to present Jesus Christ to the world, and especially in those places that have never heard his name. We continue in verse 16. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. Paul begins here with 450 years of history condensed into about four verses. And Paul highlights for them God's sovereign grace throughout Israel's history, where God is the main character. I mean, he's the subject of all the primary verbs. That is Yahweh who acts with love upon a people who do not deserve it. That as unworthy as they are, he still has their highest good in mind. And there's something about the recounting of history over the generations that can awaken you to understand something about the constancy of their God. This is over four centuries. And right away, beginning in the initial choosing of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the very formation of Israel, Paul's reminding them as he's preaching that it is not because these men were particularly worthy of God's love at all, or that any of them were peculiarly special. Abraham is this obscure person from Ur of the Chaldeans, coming from a family of idolaters, really. And yet somehow God chooses him. And God calls him to leave the land of his fathers so that God would make a nation of him, in whom all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. It wasn't Abraham's choice of God, but God's gracious choice of Abraham. You drop down to Jacob, he's a liar, a deceiver, and yet somehow the same promise flows through his veins. Why? Because God chose our fathers. Who is the one who is acting? It's Yahweh. And who is the one who is receiving? We are. And then God makes the people great, and he does this in perhaps the most unpredictable way, that it is in Egyptian captivity where they are slaves, that God so brings it to pass that the dominated nation begins to outgrow the ruling nation, and the slave class becomes stronger than the elites. And after four centuries of this growing process, God then brings them decisively out of Egypt, having pillaged them and them willingly. God brings them out of slavery with a series of cataclysmic plagues and leads them through a parted sea with walls of water on each side of them and dry land in between. And then those same walls of water would collapse on their enemies who were in pursuit of them, and they leave with the wealth of Egypt. This is God with his mighty arm leading them out of captivity. And no one on that great day of deliverance, no one would ever claim credit that we freed ourselves by our own might and our own ingenuity. No, God is the one who freed us. And yet, how is it that his people do respond after that? Well, we have 4 decades of groaning, complaining, and murmuring. Even when God causes food to fall out of the sky, that they actually vocally desire, we wish we could somehow go back to slavery in Egypt, because I believe life was better back then under a Pharaoh's rule who hated me. I mean, can you believe it? This unbelieving delusion of murmur, murmur, murmur. But perhaps we can if we look at our own complaining after experiencing God's amazing grace towards us. But no reader of Israel's history at this point would have ever had an objection if God would have wiped them out right there and decided to choose a different people rather than these whiners. And yet it is that God again endures. He puts up with them, staying true to his word when they are untrue to it, persevering in his love for his people even when they had failed in their love for him. And therefore, what does God do? He gifts to them this land of promise, which requires them defeating much more powerful enemies to vacate the best parts of the land so that Israel might find her dwelling place to be the people of God. How can it be that God is like this to a people like Israel? Their badness is all the more stark against God's kindness. God keeps acting. Israel keeps receiving, even when they deserve no part of it. And in recounting these 450 years in the span of just 4 verses, Paul's hearers, who already know this history well, but are now hearing this condensed version of it, Paul's hearers would understand very clearly that our God is a God of great love and amazing grace and long-suffering mercy, and more than our history being defined and focused upon the heroics of an Abraham or an Isaac or a Jacob or even a Moses, all of them remained unnamed in Paul's preaching here, which is thoroughly unlike most human history which is recorded in the world today from the perspective of this king or this conqueror and their particular charisma or leadership. No, Paul's history here centers upon God and upon God primarily, that he is the one who is working, and it's from his perspective that their history is rightly understood, that Israel's very own biography has as her main character Yahweh himself, the lover and blesser of a people who are undeserving of his affection. Listen to James Boyce, who says this. People have asked whether the Old Testament is a book of theology or a book of history. The answer is that, in a sense, it is a book of theology, just as the New Testament is. But what is most important is the Bible is a book about God's saving acts, which is where the Bible's theology is seen. Theology, the study of God. How do we know who God is? By looking at his saving acts throughout history and how he treats his wayward people. Now, this is where theology comes to life. Now, this is not just true for Israel's history, but all human history is actually a form of theology, where we can trace God's hand through everything as he calls and moves and delivers and saves and even judges. That at the end of the day, what is most monumental is how God ushers those to himself in Jesus Christ, and then we realize just how much he is in control. And it is the works of these hands which point back to his very character. And here in these verses we find God's character in the centuries of love upon a people who do not deserve it at all. Second half of verse 20, we continue. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God had brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not me, but after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. The supreme gift of God's love to a people undeserving is a Savior. It's Jesus whom God had promised. The culmination of God's goodness to his people over the centuries is found in the gift of his Son, who is our greatest good. And Jesus, in this sense, is the climax of all of their history, and God had been preparing them for him. You know, we just finished the book of Judges a little while ago, if you're in a church reading plan, and the pattern, if you've read it, is of Israel's repeated cycle of sin, and then they're devastated, and then when they hit rock bottom, they cry out to God, and then God sends a judge to deliver them. And then Israel thrives for a moment before returning to their own vomit of sin once again, and then rock bottom, they cry out, and then God sends to them another judge. But the need for godly leadership is ever apparent, and sinful people, we need a deliverer. And then during the days of Samuel, when Israel asks for a king, it's not because they are particularly in tune with God. No, they want a king because they want a human figure so that they could look like all the other nations, because they want to be like the people who don't know Yahweh. And isn't that sad considering their history? That we rather look like unbelievers than look like believers. And so they want a human king with a big throne to sit on, a crown on his head as an emblem of their strength, because functioning as a theocracy with the unseen God as their king is simply not enough for them. And they were pleased at a man like Saul. He stood head and shoulders above the rest. I mean, he was easy on the eyes. He had this projected image of strength, power, yada, yada, yada. But he was a horrible king. But really, I think Saul is given to prepare the way for David, the anti-Saul, the forgotten shepherd boy who spent so many nights writing psalms of worship to the Lord, because this one is a man after God's very own heart. And this King David is emblematic in a different way, not because of a throne or military might or a huge crown with diamonds on it and a scepter to raise whenever an important proclamation has to be made. No, this King David is emblematic because at his very best, God's king, his strength is not defined by these ostentatious symbols of what the world defines as being powerful. No, David, at his best, God's king, his strength is at its mightiest when his highest aim is to do the will of God. And in this way, David prepares us for the true king, whose food it is to do the will of the Father. And yet King David, at his worst, proves that he is not the deliverer that we all need, because he himself had been incapable of delivering himself from his very own wickedness. But from David's line would come God's true king and savior, the better judge and deliverer, the one of whom all history has been waiting for since Adam and Eve fell in the garden and God promised them a seed, the one we need. And before he arrives, this forerunner is given, and this John the Baptist prepares Israel. And not to roll out a red carpet and have a welcome party for him. No, but this prophet prepares Israel for the coming of her king, with the proclamation of repentance and baptism, so that they might acknowledge, so that we might prepare ourselves for the Messiah. And the way that we do that, we ought to really prepare our hearts as a sinful people to mourn and to be broken at what we find within us. And John's ministry is so potent that even in the boonies wilderness, I mean, he didn't have a strategic location. You had to go way out of the way by foot just to hear him preach. The man eats locusts and wild honey, and he's dressed in camel's hair. This guy is breaking all of the relevant church growth strategies and rules. But isn't this reminiscent of what Elijah wore, the great prophet of yesteryear? And isn't this what God had promised, that another Elijah would prepare the way and thousands upon thousands would stream out into the wilderness, confessing their sins out loud and being baptized one after the other? And his ministry is so powerful that people began to question in their minds and in their hearts, is it this man? Is he the Messiah? Is he the promised one? Is this our deliverer and the king that we've all been waiting for? I mean, more people had reverence for John the Baptist than they even had for Jesus Christ initially. Jesus himself says, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. And yet, as Paul continues to preach to the congregation in this synagogue, he says, by John's very own admission, I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. I can't even do what a slave would do for the real deliverer and the true king. I'm at my peak, not worthy to touch the lowest, dirtiest part of him, and we have to understand that, which is to say that Jesus is greater than anything. I wonder if any of us would dare to worship with the heart of John the Baptist, that nothing in my life compares to him, and therefore live our lives like he did. All of me, everything I am, is subordinate to you, O Christ. But for Paul's sermon here, recounting this history, this is all to prove that God, in his grace, poured out over the centuries, had been preparing his people through deliverers given in the judges, this contrast of kings and their strengths, this forerunner who understands the worth of who is to come, that the supreme gift of God's love to a people undeserving is the Savior Jesus, whom God had promised, the culmination of all of God's goodness to his people throughout the ages. The sum of all their history is found in the gift of this person, the Son who is our greatest good. Jesus Christ is the climax of it all. And God's been preparing them for this very moment. Verse 26, how do they handle that moment? How does Israel receive this ultimate gift of God? We read, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. How do the people receive her king and her savior? And how does the nation of Israel respond to this salvation and deliverance? And this is where we begin to see Israel's action verbs here. They did not recognize him. They condemned him. They asked that he be executed, and that by hanging him on a cursed tree and putting his body in a tomb. I mean, this is how Israel receives God's greatest gift of love. God, throughout the entire Old Testament, which all proclaims Jesus, the prophets given to prepare the people, everything they hear every week in the synagogue, it all points to him. And what do? They have him crucified. There's this willful blindness and this tragic deafness that this is how Israel receives her Savior, that they destroy God's gift of love to the world in the person of the Son, even though they found in him no guilt worthy of death. And this is key to our understanding of the gospel, brothers and sisters, that the sinless one will be executed in the place of the sinful ones. For this is how Jesus comes to save and to deliver us. And to do the will of the Father, a man after God's own heart he is. This is a king who willingly dies for his people. This is a deliverer who delivers by his own death. But what we have here in this culmination, given to a people who don't deserve it, this gift of the Son, they kill him in the worst way possible. Cursed is everyone who hangs from the tree. But then God raises Jesus from the dead. And what would you guess would happen next to people like Israel? Wouldn't your knee-jerk reaction be vengeance? Judgment? You've denied this the entire time. I've given you testimony and testimony. I've given to you my precious son. What would you expect? Verse 32, Paul continues his sermon, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What is the good news offered to the nation who puts Jesus to death? God offers them the forgiveness of sins. And by him, we may be freed or justified, the word is, from the power of sin. I mean, church family, this is the grace of our God. And the resurrection of Jesus that he spells out here is not a resurrection so that it's for our judgment. The resurrection of the crucified, innocent, a gift of God's love, is to offer us, the worst of us, all of us, the forgiveness of all of our sins. And justification or freedom, which is the guilty ones being declared righteous, that we who are sinful in Christ, we can have our sins washed whiter than the snow, though they be crimson. And not because God can just sweep them under the rug. No, God punishes all of our sin as the just one. And yet he can justify the sinful one because Christ pays for it all in full. And no one can ever point the finger at God, well, you just let sinners slide. No, the resurrection proves that his justice has been entirely satisfied, and therefore the guilty can actually become righteous in his very eyes and fully accepted. One preacher talks this about justification. He says, we can now stand before God as if we had never sinned, as if we were Adam and Eve prior to the fall. And what was that place called? But paradise. The law can't do that. The gospel is such that we don't make ourselves acceptable to him by trying to perform something. No, the gospel is such, and the law shows us. The law points the finger at us at how bad we really are. And then God sends his deliverer to save us by the death of the Son and his resurrection from the grave. And in this quotation of three prophecies, this all shows to us that this has been God's sovereign plan all along, that Israel, though she is freely at her worst in her rejection of Jesus, that somehow all of that is in the hands of God so that he might be at his best in saving us for everlasting good. And this is a concept we see in Genesis chapter 50 as Joseph is reflecting upon his own life where he gets sold into slavery, imprisoned wrongly. He suffers all the way being detached from his family. And as he comes to the point and the position where he rescues Israel from famine, he says this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. All of Joseph's suffering, all of what is true evil, it actually brought about Israel's deliverance from the famine. And then he comes to realize God's hand in bringing all of this to pass and how good God is, even with a backdrop of horrendous evil. And in your own life, there are going to be things as a believer that you potentially cannot make sense of. And you won't know why God is doing this or that. But there will be one day that you'll realize, brothers and sisters, the good in those very areas which only felt like wickedness. And here in Paul's sermon, he points this out, that somehow it is that even the most horrendous people, very freely and of their own will, when they refuse to recognize a Christ and ignore the scriptures concerning him and condemn Jesus, who is guiltless and unworthy of death, and they still want him crucified, even when humanity gets its way in its worst way, God uses all of that heinous act in all of history in the crucifixion of the beautiful Son to bring about the salvation of sinners to the glory of the Son, to fulfill all that he had intended on bringing to pass, that they enslaved to wickedness work evil, and yet God through it all works out good in our salvation and justification. Jesus' resurrection proves all of that. You know, if you're not a believer this morning, your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. You do not want to stand on your own two feet before a holy God who knows absolutely everything about you. And yet this holy God, who knows all of it, he is willing to forgive all of it and bring you to himself through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that as true as Christ is risen and alive today, is as true as your sins can be removed from you as far as the east is from the west, so that you might enjoy the love of God that he somehow pours out upon the people who least deserve it, that we might experience again that fellowship and unity that was once called paradise. Come to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him. Verse 40, and we'll close with this. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As beautiful and wonderful as the grace of God is in Jesus' death and resurrection, and given to a people who don't deserve it, and the culmination of all that history is explained in the person and work of the Son for our sake. Paul here doesn't only appeal to us by God's amazing grace, but he chooses here to end his sermon with a note of warning. And this is a quote from Habakkuk 1:5, where impending judgment is threatened upon those who are unrepentant. And I think it's important for us to note that Paul doesn't end with good news alone, but he does put forth a warning that as gracious as God is also all sin must be judged. And all sin will be judged either in Christ on our behalf or upon us if we refuse him. And the weight and the gravity is such that as sure as his grace is in salvation through faith in Christ, is as sure as his judgment will be for those who ultimately reject him. Which gives to Paul's hearers, as they listen to the conclusion of the sermon, Paul is giving to them a sense of urgency, that there's not to be an ounce of passivity in this eternal matter that would lead to utter fatality. There is no middle ground of, well, not now, not yet. Some people are Christians, some people are perishing, but I'm just going to stay here in the undecided. There is no middle ground that Paul leaves his hearers. John Owen, he writes this, Satan's greatest success is in making people think they have plenty of time before they die to consider their eternal welfare. And our brothers and sisters, friends who are visiting, we don't have plenty of time to make the most important call of all, which has to be made. What will I do with Jesus? You know, Satan has made it where we don't think about eternity. And after a Sunday morning, we think more about what am I going to eat for lunch after this church service is over than we do about the eternal state of our souls. And thus Paul ends the conclusion here, that God's grace is so long-suffering. It's been proven in Israel's history. I bet it's been proven in your life's history. But there is an end to it if we refuse the Son who was offered to us. And if we reject this forgiveness, then we will not get it. Come to Jesus, I beg you. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for your grace, Lord. Who can calculate the amount of it? Father, we thank you for these verses. Again, it's a lot of history. And unless you, by the Holy Spirit, convict our hearts of its truth, it's just going to be in one ear and out of the other. Father, in your mercy, would you convict our hearts and open our eyes so that we might see the worth of Jesus Christ, that we might see ourselves for who we are accurately, and we might see yourself for who you are accurately and in glory. I pray, God, that Christ would become everything to us, that you would return us to the joy that we had in the garden when we walked with you in the cool of day, that you are our God and we are your people, and there's nothing more important than this relationship. Would you make this true in our lives to your glory? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.